1929, a Hungarian author came up with a social theory called 6 degrees of separation. The idea was this: in post-World War I world, they were starting to realize how much closer, how much smaller the world was, how much more connected it had been. Over the past 90 years, that idea has developed. And what it says is that any two people on the planet are no farther than 6 degrees separated. That you know someone who knows someone who knows someone that gets to that person. It's an interesting theory that talks about how interconnected, how global our world has become. That we can seriously discuss the idea that within 6 degrees or 6 connections or 6 moves, I can get from myself to someone who's living in Mongolia. Now you might think that seems like a stretch, but consider this. Our organist, Emily, is from Taiwan. I have a feeling you know at least one or two people there. Which means in 2 moves, in 2 degrees, I can get from me to Emily to Taiwan. And from Taiwan, I'm pretty sure I can get into mainland China. And from mainland China, it's a hop, skip, and a jump to Mongolia. It's this social theory that talks about how our world is shrinking with transportation and industrialization and technology, which allows us to be more and more connected and reach farther and farther than ever before. 1990, the idea was put into a play, which became a movie. And then it became a party game called The 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon. Has anybody ever heard of that before? 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon. The idea is this. Any actor in Hollywood can be connected to Kevin Bacon in 6 moves or less. There is a website, I kid you not, called The Oracle of Bacon, which is sadly disappointed if, like me, you love bacon. Because there's no bacon on it. It's all about the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. And what it is, it's got a little box on the website. You type in a name, and it will connect that actor to Kevin Bacon in 6 moves or less. And I thought, well, maybe I could stump it. I have a lot of knowledge about movies. Maybe I could come up with a name from a long time ago. So I thought, you know, what about like Mary Pickford? Right? Some of you remember the name Mary Pickford. She was a silent movie actress. Right? She acted back in the 20s. Surely that is too far back to be connected. So I typed in the name Mary Pickford. Well, it turns out that Mary Pickford was in the movie Coquette in 1929 with a young actress named Louise Beavers. Louise Beavers, some years later, in 1960, was in a movie called All the Fine Young Cannibals with Robert Wagner. You remember Robert Wagner, Heart to Heart, right? Who can forget Robert Wagner? Well, Robert Wagner in 1998 was in the film Wild Things with Kevin Bacon. And that's how the game works. It shows us how connected. It's not about how ubiquitous or how universal Kevin Bacon is. It's not that Kevin Bacon is in every movie, though he is. It's not about that. What it's about is how connected we are. About how, very simply, we can create a connection that goes all the way around the world. Our scripture today deals with this idea in the first selection of scripture, in 1 Kings, Solomon goes in the temple that he has built for God, this grand temple. And the temple is so amazing that people from all over Israel are coming. Jews are coming to worship in the temple. And then they're going back to their villages and their towns and their cities, and they're talking about this temple, about being in the presence of God. And word is spreading. And Solomon begins to see foreigners who are not Jews, who are traveling to come see this temple, to stand in the presence of God. These are not believers. These are not converts. He calls them foreigners. And he says, Lord, these foreigners are going to come and they're going to stand in your temple. They're going to be amazed because they have heard of you. It's not that they believe in you, but they have heard of you. And they're going to come here and they're going to pray before you. And Lord, you should answer their prayers. Because then they're going to go back to that foreign land and they're going to tell people about you. And it's going to spread around the world. Likewise, Jesus dealing with the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion was not a believer. He was not a disciple. He was not a follower of Jesus. He had been stationed in Israel as part of the Roman army. He was in charge of many men. He had a large house. One of his servants becomes ill, and he remembers that he heard about this guy, Jesus, who's been healing people. And so he sends some of his friends, some of his Jewish friends who know him. He says, "Can you go ask Jesus to heal my servant?" And they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, he's a good guy. There's not a lot of good guys that are Roman centurions, but he's a good guy. He even built a synagogue for us in the town." And Jesus is so moved, he says, "Well, I'm going to go see him." So he starts heading towards his house. But the Roman centurion sends word. He says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not a believer. I'm not one of your followers. I've done nothing to earn your presence today. But I believe that you can heal my servant from there." And Jesus is so amazed, he turns around. It says he turns to the crowd that is following him. But remember, the crowd that's following him is full of his disciples. It's full of people that he has healed. It's full of people that have been following him for miles and miles and months and months. And he turns to all of them. These are believers, people who believe in Jesus. And he turns to them and he says, "This guy, this non-believer, I have never seen such faith." Imagine for a moment the impact that must have had on his followers. But the most amazing act of faith Jesus sees comes from a non-believer. What does that tell us about our faith? As many of you know, I do a lot of weddings and funerals during the year. Last year I did 28 weddings. I did about 33 funerals. And most of those, by and large, the majority of those are for people outside of the church. Families that don't have a pastor, don't have a church home. They need an officiant, which is what my secular title is. I'm an officiant. And so I get contacted to go do it. And you know, I do a lot of them. I've got, today after church, I have two wedding couples coming to talk with me today. I've got a funeral on Tuesday before I go to camp. It takes up a lot of my time. And I know some folks have wondered, you know, why does Mark do all those wedding and funerals? Why does he do so many of them? And so I thought about it. And, you know, there's two reasons, really. One of them, and I'm not ashamed to tell you, I don't mind having a little extra cash in my pocket. I have some silly hobbies. And my wife is sometimes reticent to allocate actual funds for these expenditures. So extra cash in my pockets allows me to go to the comic book store on Wednesday, and she's happy, I'm happy, it all works out. But the bigger reason that I do all these weddings and funerals is this. I get the opportunity to meet people, to meet couples, to meet families that are in the midst of a need of some kind. Maybe it's a need of joy. They need someone to help them officiate their wedding, to celebrate this joyous day as they begin their life together. As husband and wife, they're going to have all their family and friends there. They'll be eating and revelry and dancing, and they need someone to help in that. Or perhaps it's because they have a need of grief. They've lost a loved one. They've lost someone close to them, and they need someone who can come and say a few words, who can help them through that moment of grief and sadness. They have a need, and I get to be there as a representative of the church, as a representative of the gospel, of the good news. Even and especially if they don't want me to use religion. About 25% of the funerals I do, and probably about 60% of the weddings I do, ask that I not use any religion. We don't want any scripture. We don't want any prayers. We're not really church-going people. And I say, okay. I did a funeral a couple years ago now for one of the funeral directors down at Amos Funeral Homes. He had a friend whose mother had died. And this friend had not been in church in a very long time, had been hurt by church very deeply. They were very nervous about having a pastor do the service. So she came and sat down with me, and she had a list of words I couldn't use. She's like, I don't want you to say God, Jesus, heaven, angels, salvation, afterlife. I mean, she had a whole list. I had to get a copy of it. It was like 15 words. I was like, I could accidentally say one of those. Let me have that. But I went and I did the funeral for her, and afterwards she was very appreciative of the words that I spoke about her mother. And the funeral director, who's a friend of mine, came up to me and he said, I didn't think you could do it. He said, I'm amazed you would even do it. And I said, you know, I said, here's the problem. You think I have to say God's name to believe that God is present. I said, God's not Beetlejuice. I don't have to say his name three times to get him to show up. I was like, I believe God's here. Whether little old Mark says his name or not, I believe God is present in that moment, present with that family, comforting them in their grief, or present at that wedding, sharing in their joy. I believe that God is there. And in that moment, in the midst of that group that is proclaimed, they don't want Jesus around. I get to be a missionary of faith. I get to dwell among them in their moment and simply be the presence of Christ, whether I say the name or not. My daughter is home and working, getting ready for school in the fall. She's working at Starbucks, so I'm getting a lot of free coffee. Perks of the job. There's this phenomenon that happens at the drive-thru at Starbucks every once in a while, where a customer's driving through and they decide to pay for their coffee, and in a moment of universal kindness, they pay for the coffee of the person in the next car. They don't know them, it's a stranger, but they say, hey, I'd like to pay for the next person's coffee as well. So when that car pulls up to the window and they've got their wallet out and they're getting ready to pull out their money or their debit card, and the little clerk in the Starbucks apron goes, the car in front of you paid for you today. Oftentimes what will happen is people are so moved by that moment of kindness that it'll create a string of pay it forward moments where each car starts to pay for the next car. And they've seen it stretch sometimes for 20 or 30 cars where people coming through go, I'm going to pay for the next person, for the next stranger. I harp all the time, probably in almost half of my sermons, about being cognizant of the impact that you have on your world. That when you leave here, you must open your eyes and your hearts to notice the people you come in contact with and be aware that you are the body of Christ in those moments. How many times have I said that in the midst of your daily life, you have the power to impact someone's life through a smile or a kind word or a moment of peace? But have you ever considered how far those moments might reach beyond that first contact, that first connection? Let me explain. You leave here today and you need to run by the store to get some potato salad for the barbecue tomorrow because you haven't gotten the potato salad yet. And you notice that the store clerk who's been there since 7 a.m. on her feet, she's tired. She has to work on this holiday weekend, as many people do. And the last customer in line just yelled at her because they were all out of French's mustard. You come along. You notice that she's looking a little ragged. She's looking a little haggard. She's looking like she's had a bad day. So you smile at her. You say hello. You ask, how are you doing today? She rings up your stuff and puts it in the sack. You look at her. You make eye contact and you say, thank you. Little things, but mighty ripples. Because she stops for a moment. She doesn't know why, but she was touched by that moment she had with you. In her spirit somewhere, that appreciation and that kindness are starting to stir. She gets home later, bone tired. Her kids are rampaging through the house, free for the summer. But rather than yell at them, she sits down for a moment with them, asks how their day went, shows them a little kindness and love in that moment. The kids get up the next morning, they head out. Maybe they go to daycare, or maybe they go to a summer camp, or maybe they go to school, a summer school of some kind. Someone there does something nice for them, a teacher does something nice, and that child stops to say thank you, and that teacher is touched. They go home that night, their husband, who's been looking for a job for some time and hasn't been able to quite find the right one, is starting to really be fearful and worried. The teacher takes her husband's hand and says, it's okay, it's going to work out. Shares them just a moment of hope. That man goes the next day to the nursing home to see his father, who has not been doing well. And you know, that moment of hope his wife shared with him that he can't quite put his finger on, it's still stirring in his heart. And so he sits there for well into an hour, just holding his dad's hand in silence, just being with him. And the nurse comes in and she notices that. And she is so appreciative in that moment of this career path she has chosen, where she gets to be with families in these moments. Her heart is stirred. And just like that, your moment of grace found its way from the clerk to her kids, to their teacher, to her husband, to his father, to the nurse, in 6 degrees of faith. As I have asked many times before, I ask you once again to be aware of the impact you will have on your world today when you leave this sanctuary. When you go forth as the body of Christ, you will leave an imprint on this day. You'll go forth from here and have the chance to impart grace and love and forgiveness and hope and peace through your words and your actions and your lives. But today, most especially, I want you to consider not just that person you'll have the interaction with in this moment, but all of the people that they will interact with after you are gone, all of the ripples that you will send forth because you choose to be kind or loving or compassionate. How far will your moment of grace travel today? How far will your moment of love travel today? How far will your moment of hope or peace travel today? How many lives will it touch? How important does it make, that first interaction? Amen.